Hold up to Colossians chapter 4.
Galatians chapter 4, I'm sorry.
Galatians chapter 4. Last Sunday, we studied down from verse 1 down through verse 7 of chapter 4. And I want to sort of pick up the pace a little bit this week. I want to try to go through about 10 verses, starting at verse 8 down through verse 18, just because some of these are short verses and they're pretty evident what they're about, and I don't think they need a ton of explanation. But we'll pick it up with verse 8. Now, if you remember, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to study your word. We pray as we continue our study here through the book of Galatians that we'll be have hearts and minds that are open, attentive, and receptive to your word, and that the saints that have made it out here this morning will be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 through 7, if you recall, he uses again the illustration of tutors and governors in verse 2, and he talks about how that the heir, is in verse 1, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, in verse 2. In verse 3, he makes a comparison then to Israel. He says, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so we discussed how in time past, Israel was under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And then in verse 4, when the fullness of time was to come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And He did it to redeem them that were under the law. And then Paul makes the point in verse 5, 6, and 7 that, verses 6 and 7, that the body of Christ has now received the adoption of sons, that placing in a full adult status that Israel is still waiting for. And we kind of went over that last Sunday. Now, if you pick it up in verse 8, he says, how be it then? So he's clearly continuing the thought. So go back to verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now, you need to notice in verse 8 that you have capital G, God, singular, right? And at the end of the verse, you have gods, plural, small g. And he says, how be it then, we knew not God. So, was there a time when the Gentiles didn't know who God was?
Yes.
Clearly there was, okay? So the Gentiles did not always know who God was, or they at least knew who God was, but cast their knowledge of God to the side, as we'll look at here. Come with me to, hold your hand there, come with me to Romans chapter 1. The Gentiles, we'll be discussing this passage somewhat this morning in the message also, but so they didn't always know who God was. I believe that historically at the Tower of Babel, God gives the Gentiles over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans chapter 1 talks about a three-step process where He gives them up, He gives them up, and then He gives them over to a reprobate mind. But look at Romans chapter 1, start at verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So point number one here, did the Gentiles know who God was? Yes. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. So my point is, was there a time when the Gentiles knew who God was? Yes. What did they do with the knowledge of God that they had? They took it, they professed themselves to be wise, they corrupted it. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness and to the lust of their own hearts. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 29, or verse 28, even as they did not, notice, like to retain God in their what? Knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So, my point is this. There was a time when the Gentiles knew who God was. They took the knowledge of God that they had and they distorted it. They professed themselves to be wise and in doing so they became fools. Verse 23 says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God and made it like unto a corruptible man. Okay? So they take the knowledge of God that they have essentially and they devise their own system, their own way of doing things, and they push the knowledge of God that they had out of their mind. And then God, in the end, He gives them over to a reprobate what? Mind. Now, come with me also to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Start at verse 29. He says, this is Paul and Marcel talking to the Athenians. And he says in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Now, what did Romans 1 tell you they did with the knowledge of God? They took it and made it like unto corruptible what? Man. Okay? So, he's saying to them here, hey, listen, the Godhead is not like gold, silver, and things that are fashioned by man's devices. Verse 30. He says, and the times of this ignorance, God, what? Winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So, God suffers the Gentiles. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. And He says, if this is the way that you want to live, if this is the way you want to function, here, have at it. And He gives them up to their own ignorance. And He suffers them to walk in their own way. Okay? Notice verse 30 though, but now commandeth what? All men everywhere to do what? So it's very clear that before that time that Paul announces there, he was allowing the Gentiles to do what? Whatever they wanted and walk in their own ignorance. Okay? So take that idea back to Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God. So the reason they knew not God was because God gave them over to a reprobate mind to walk in their own ignorance. He suffered it to be that way and He allowed it because that's what they wanted. And when they were in that condition, notice, howbeit, that when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no what. Now what was Paul addressing there in Acts 17 on Mars Hill? Doesn't he say, if you go further up in the passage, that I behold all your gods? And he says that you have a statue to the unknown one. I mean, the Athenians had tons, that old pantheon of gods and goddesses and so on. And so he's saying to the Gentiles that when they knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods. So the Gentiles before, the Gentile believers in the churches of Galatia, before they had received Christ as their Savior, were they involved in pagan idolatry and idol worship? Okay, that's the point here, right? Hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Corinthians 8. As concerning, therefore, the eating of things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is what? Nothing in the world. And there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one, the Father, of whom are all things, okay, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So when he says, go back to Galatians 4:8, he says, hey, listen, when you guys knew not God, you were doing service, verse 8, unto them which by nature are no one. So Paul says these gods that they were serving and worshiping and offering things and idols and so on, they're what?
Nothing.
They're nothing. Okay? Verse 9. It's the first word of verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God. So now, through the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God that Paul brought to them when he went through the region, now do the Gentiles know God? They know. Well, look at what it says. Verse, after that ye, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how then, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So the expression at the beginning of verse 9, but now, places the verse in direct contrast with in verse 8. According to this verse, when did God know the Gentiles? He only knew them after they had chosen to know who? Him. Okay? So, what are the implications of this verse upon the Calvinistic teaching that God knew you and chose you for salvation while you are still dead in trespasses and sins? You gotta choose Christ in order for Him to what?
Know
you. He did not choose us against our will to be in Christ. Okay? That's what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 is about. According as He hath chosen us in who? Him. Okay? The verse does not say according as He hath chosen us to be in Him. It says according as He hath chosen us in Him. The only reason we are chosen and predestinated for anything is because we have by faith made the choice to accept Christ. Right? When we make the choice to accept Christ, then God the Holy Spirit takes us out of Adam and places us in Jesus Christ. That is where you are chosen. That is where you are predestinated, and not before that. So the idea here, Paul basically in verse 9, if I could paraphrase it in a different way, he basically asks the Galatians the following question. He says, how in the world, now that you know God and have been delivered from pagan religion, can you go back to the weak and beggarly elements? Now, what is he referring to in verse 9 when he says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?
Worshipping idols.
He's not referring to worshipping idols. He's referring to keeping the what? Look at the word bondage. Go back to verse 3. Even so, when we were children, were in what? Bondage under the elements of what? So he says in verse 9, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly what? So what do you suppose the elements of the world in verse 9 is the same thing as the weak and beggarly elements in verse 3. Verse 9 you have what he calls the weak and beggarly elements. So you have Israel in time past is in bondage under the elements of the world in verse 3. So he says to the Gentiles, now that you, in verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? So, were they in their past, before they knew God, involved in the weak and beggarly elements?
How can that be? They Gentiles were never.
Well, we're getting to that. Okay? Notice that it says in verse 9, again. Well, where were they before they knew Christ? Verse 8 told you they were doing service to them which were by nature what? No gods. So what Paul is doing is he's equating the system of the law that is the elements of the world with the same weak and beggarly elements that are driving pagan Gentile idol worship. And he says if you want to be in bondage to this law, you might as well go back and get yourself involved in that stuff again. Okay? Now, there's a few more things I want to say here. He says weak. He says weak in verse 9. The word weak here is the idea of being feeble, sick, or without strength. So, once... The idea of being, let me say that again, being feeble, sick, or without strength. The primary sense of the root is to yield, fail, give way, to recede, or to be soft, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. So he says they're weak, and then he also says they're what? Beggarly. The word beggarly means, literally it means to be mean, poor. In the condition of a beggar, okay, that's what it means. So he's saying here that when the Gentiles, verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye what? Again. How are you again reverting back to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire what? Again, to be in what? And to be in bondage. So the Greek word translated elements is the same one found in verse 3. Where we saw in verse 3, go back to verse 3. Even so we, Paul and Israel, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he's using the same word to describe what's going on there in verse 9. So once again, the law is an elementary system. Okay? Because it is based upon rudimentary principles of religion. Alright? And Paul is asking the Gentiles why they would want to subject themselves again to such a elementary system. Yeah.
Well, isn't it true that most religions have some sort of a moral code that kind of matches the Ten Commandments, whether they recognize that it's coming from God or from their own conscience?
Yeah.
Didn't God say we go that into this, right?
There's a moral idea. That's in Romans. Romans 2. Let's go to Romans. Just a minute.
2:12.
Yes. Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, okay? For their conscience also bearing witness. So, the idea here, though, is that Paul is saying to these Gentile converts to his message, why are you desiring again to put yourself under the bondage of the weak and the beggarly what? Elements. Come with me to Colossians 2 again. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from what? So listen. The elements of the world, okay? The rudiments of the world, the weak and the beggarly elements, they are all referring to the same thing. Okay? Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world? Notice, these are the rudiments of what? The world. So any religious system that is based on these elements is elementary, rudimentary, and weak and beggarly. Yep.
Now I have a question about, you know, when you go back to Romans 2:12, that talks about the Gentiles knowing the law in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There was a time when they were before the law. Does that mean that they understood the moral precepts of the law before the law was given?
I think that's what that means.
Okay.
Okay. I think what it's saying is that when God created humanity, he You know, you could go two ways with this. You could say that, A, he either created humanity with the concept of right or wrong, which I don't know that you can say that because Adam was perfect, didn't know any sin. But what does Satan say to Eve when he tempts them in Genesis 3? He said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and what? Evil. Okay? So, before that, Adam doesn't know what evil is. But once he eats and he disobeys God, they are immediately aware that they are what? Naked, and they go and make something to cover their nakedness. So, he did know what good was, but he did not know what, I don't think he knew what evil was until he disobeyed God. But, you know, we could discuss that further, but the bottom line to me, Norm, is mankind, from at least from that point on, had an inherent knowledge of a moral conscience that this was able to discern right behavior from wrong behavior. I mean, look at Cain and Abel. Okay? Cain kills Abel, and God says to him, you know, listen, I'm going to mess it up if I don't go read it. Genesis 4. Some dispensationalists will call this the dispensation of what? Conscience. Okay, they'll say that, okay, from here on out, there's a conscience and an awareness, and you know, the cherubims are in Genesis 3:24 are placed there to guard the access to the tree of life and so on. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Notice, if thou doest what? Well, shalt thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So doesn't God give him a chance here? He says, look, just do what's right, and I'll what?
Right.
I'll accept it. What does Cain do? In the religious mind of Cain, following the rudimentary principles of this system, he says, my offering should have been good enough, and he allows the sin that lieth at the door to get the better of him, and in verse 8, he does what? He kills his brother. Okay? So, go back to Colossians. I hope I answered you.
Yes.
Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, how as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? So the whole point, when we talked about this last Sunday, in verse 20, the first 13 or 14 verses of Colossians chapter 2 tell you that the believer is dead with Christ. Right? So he says in verse 20, how if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world? If the law is paid off in verse 14, and the handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been blotted out and taken out of the way by Christ's death on the cross, why then, as though living in the world, are you going to subject yourself back to the rudiments of the world? That's what he's saying to them in verse 20. Well, what are the rudiments of the world? These ordinances. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. Notice, after the commandments and doctrines of what? Men. So, come back now to Galatians. This is, and I'm telling you right now, this is tough for a lot of people. Because Paul, if you really think about what is Paul saying here, okay? If you follow, it's critical to follow Paul's train of thought through this section of Galatians. Because Paul uses the same terms to describe the law as he does to describe pagan Gentile idol worship. Okay? So consequently, following the law for a Gentile, he's arguing here, is no different from worshiping a what? An idol. So the Gentiles once served idols, which really were not gods, in verse 8, by purposing to go back under the elementary principles of the law, he's saying they might as well return and continue worshiping the dead idols that they used to worship. This is strong language, folks, about the law. But this is Paul writing by revelation and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and this is what God is saying the law was. It was based upon what? Rudimentary, elementary, what? Principles, ordinances.
That's different than when we usually talk about the law. We always say the law was good.
Well, the law was good because it was given by God.
Could you say, in a sense, before Moses got the law, that it was a verbal agreement, you know, in the early, and then it was written at that time, and then when we become believers, it's back to a verbal agreement?
I would say it this way, okay? Again, I think sometimes when we say the law, we think Ten Commandments. The law is more than the Ten Commandments. The law is the entire 500 and however many odd laws there were that were written in there, and most of them are dealing with those exact things. Touch not, taste not, what? Handle not. What are you supposed to do? So there is a sense that the law does deal with moral behaviors. Okay, that's no doubt about that. And I've said to you before that the things that are in the Ten Commandments, and Craig pointed this out, the only one of them that is not reiterated by Paul in his epistles to the body of Christ is to keep the Sabbath. But Paul says you shouldn't lie. He says you shouldn't steal. He says you shouldn't commit what? He says adultery is the worst of the flesh. But the difference is all of those moral behaviors that the Mosaic law would say are forbidden. Paul says this is your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? So it's not a command anymore. This is the reasonable service of grace based upon what Christ has done for you, to not participate in these behaviors.
And it's the reality of who we are because we have Christ in us.
Right. So it's Christ living through us. When we walk in the Spirit, we'll get to that later in Galatians 5, when we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, which many of those things in the Ten Commandments are enumerated in the lust of the flesh. So, I don't know if that helps. Verse 10. So he just told them that they, whereunto you desire to be again in the bondage, verse 10, he observed days. Hey, did the pagans observe days? Yep. Did the pagans observe months? Did the pagans observe years? Did Israel observe days, weeks, months, and years? Yep. Go read the law, right?
Did a bunch of people just put ashes on their foreheads on Monday?
Right.
And yeah,
they have round donuts instead of long johns. You observe days, weeks, months. So to me, it's clearly, if this is a reference, you can apply this in verse 10 not only to the law, but also to the pagan way of doing religion. To me, the days refer to the weekly Sabbath, months to the Jewish calendar were used to determine when the feast would occur. Times are referenced to the feasts themselves. And years, if you go back and look at the law, we're not going to do it, but every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And it's fascinating to me that all these people that want to keep the weekly Sabbath, do they honor the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee? No. I mean, I've got members in my family who won't do anything on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. I mean, look, don't misunderstand me. I mean, it's not a bad thing to set aside time to come and study the Bible and be with the saints. But it is a legalistic issue to say you can't do anything else on Sunday. If I want to mow my lawn, I'm going to mow my lawn. Now, if it's going to cause the guy down the street to stumble because he knows I'm a believer, then I might consider not doing it. But it's my freedom in Christ as a member of the church body of Christ under grace to go do that if I want to do it. If I want to go shop with the pagans at Meijer on Sunday, I can. Okay? It's no big deal. All right? Or the heathen, our fellow heathen, right? You understand what I'm saying? Because Christ, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, He took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to His cross. We don't need to do that stuff anymore. Okay? Now, I want to take verse 11 and 12 together. This is where we're going to kind of go a little bit faster. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Now, I want to talk about that first thing there. Paul has heard, obviously, that the Gentiles have reverted back through the teaching of the Judaizers to the elementary principles of the law. Right? He says there in verse 11, I am afraid of you. Does that mean, oh, I'm afraid of you? No. What's he afraid of? He's afraid for them, right? He's afraid that they have fundamentally not gotten the point and they have misunderstood to some extent what he said when he was with them. Okay? So he fears how real their relationship with Christ actually is. Paul knew that it was possible, okay, to make an empty or a false profession of faith in Christ. Is that possible? Can somebody stand up here and say, I believe in Jesus, and not be saved? Why? What's that? Even Satan believes in Jesus, that's one point, but what do you have to believe to be saved? You've got to believe that Christ shed His blood for your what? Sins. And not only that, but that He was buried and that He did what? Rose again the third day in payment for your sin. You can stand up here and talk about Christ and say all sorts of things that you want to, but if you never believe that fact about your sin and what He did for it, then you're not saved.
I believed that until I was about 25, and then I got saved because I didn't do the confession. I knew all the facts that Christ died for me. I didn't follow it. That's a scary.
Of what I can know. Atheists know that Christ, that there was a person named Jesus Christ and that He died and that He supposedly rose again, but they don't believe it. Yeah.
Well, also in Paul's time, once he left Samaria, didn't he have the Jewish people coming, leaders coming in right after him and saying everything he taught you was wrong.
Basically, yeah.
And trying to get these people back into the bondage again with them. And so he always had, was fighting a human element, you know, of having people trying to undo everything, undermine everything he's done.
And I would say that that's more than just a human element, too. I would say that's doctrines of devils and some other things that we'll talk about later on. But certainly, yes. He had people following him around almost like, oh, here, and what he just said is wrong, and so on. So what the fundamental thing I think Paul's worried about here is that they have believed in what? In vain. Okay? Look at Colossians 1:23.
I was just wondering, fellow in college, do we ever use Galatians? I mean, how can you use it?
That's a good, I don't know.
Yeah, wouldn't it be anything to go take a class in Galatians or South Carolina? Yeah, should do that.
Why don't you do that and tell us what they say? Colossians 1.23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and what? Settled. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a what? So he clearly makes it known that it's possible to be moved away from the hope of what? The gospel. So, come back with me to Galatians. When he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, I mean, he's saying...
That has to be different than salvation.
In Colossians,
that
has to be different than salvation. No. What I'm saying, if you're saved, you can't fall away from your salvation. I didn't mean you can lose your salvation. What I meant was, even a believer can stray from what is true. Yeah, we can stray and we can wander. We can get into things that we should not be in. But it's, like I have told you, most of you know that my cousin was once studying to be a grace preacher, and he's now an atheist. Says he's an atheist. Well, if he ever believed the gospel, the grace of God, even though he's an atheist, is he still saved? Yeah, because of eternal security. So I think what Paul's saying here really is he questions to what extent the Galatians really believe what he said, really believe what he preached. Look at Galatians 2:11. I'm afraid of you. In fact, I really think this, if you drop down what we're going to look at next Sunday, if you drop down to verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. For I stand in what? He is questioning seriously whether or not they really understood. Okay? As should we. When we come across somebody who thinks that they've got to do these things to be justified, the first thing that ought to raise in your mind is how does this person think they got saved to begin with?
Because the only way that people are getting saved today is through Paul's gospel.
That is the only way. So he questions, he's, and I was going to save this for next Sunday, and maybe I'll still mention it, but you know what? With all of the goofy stuff that the Corinthians were involved in, the outright shameful sins of the flesh that he mentions to them and it corrects them on in the Corinthian epistles, he never once says to them what he says to the Galatians. He never once says, I stand in doubt of you. But in our religious mind, this rudimentary understanding of religion that we all sort of walk around with sometimes, if we saw someone having his father's wife, but if we saw someone prim and proper walking into the church and saying the Hail Mary and doing all these things, you know, there's a propensity in human nature to say that person is right and good and just and so on, and that other person, there's no way. But what does Paul say? Who does he say I stand in doubt of? The person that's sitting there doing all the religious stuff.
That's right. So Mark, we compare that to idol worship and that.
Yep. Verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Now, I'll be honest with you, this is kind of a weird verse to me. Got me thinking, okay, well, who's Paul? Paul is a Roman citizen. He's a Jewish trained Pharisee who has understood that he does not need that rudimentary system to be what? Say, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. I gotta be honest, I really don't understand that. But then he says, ye have not injured me what? Now I get what he's saying there in the last portion of the verse. Would there have been a natural tendency on the part of the Galatians to think that Paul hates us now because we've left what he said?
And I think what he's saying to them is, look, guys, I think what he's saying here in this verse is that he tried as hard as he could to identify with his listeners, whoever they were, so as to remove any of the potential barriers that might have prevented them from believing the gospel. Okay? Hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Corinthians 9. Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 21. He says, verse 20, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." Let me start over. "And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means," what? "Save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof," with who? With you. I think what Paul's saying in Galatians, he's saying, listen, I came in there, I tried to make myself acceptable and presentable and deal with the business in a way that you would understand what I was trying to say to you. And then he says, you have not injured me at all. I think what he means by that is, if one feels he has offended or mistreated another person, he is likely to avoid that person. So therefore, I think Paul emphasizes the fact that they have not mistreated him, and he wants them to thoroughly understand that he holds nothing against them personally. Okay? Verse 13 through 15 now. Verse 13. "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, there's a couple things here. First, Paul is clearly reciting some of his personal history with the Galatians in these verses of what occurred when he went through these churches. And he says in verse 13, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now, does it say specifically what the ailment was?
No.
Is it clear, though, from the passage that it affected in some way his outward appearance? Yes. Okay. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is that right? Thorn in the flesh, that's chapter 12, right? Yep, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, right? The messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, there's much speculation about what the thorn in the flesh was. Whatever you want to say, the things that you can clearly deduce from these three verses is that he had an infirmity in his flesh that he had when he went through the churches of Galatia, all right? That it affected his outward appearance, that instead of despising it in verse 14 or rejecting Paul because of it, they received him as the angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. Then verse 15, "Where is the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it would have been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now, it does seem to maybe suggest that this physical ailment and infirmity has something to do with his what? His eyes. Okay? Does not flat out state that, and I don't think you can conclusively say that, but you can see why some would conclude that it has something to do with his eyesight. Okay? Now, all that being said, the point is this. How did the Galatians respond to him when he first came through? Verse 15. "Where then is what? The blessedness ye spake of." They were excited. They were happy. They were so overjoyed with what he was saying to them that they would have, he says, that they would have even taken out their own eyes and given them to him. That's the response that they had to the preaching of the gospel that Paul, that's the response they had to the preaching of the gospel when they heard it from the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, what happened? Where's the blessedness? When I was there, you knew I had this. You would have taken out your own eyes and given unto me. What in the world has happened? Okay? Verse 16. I love this verse. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the law. He says, I don't know what happened. I think he knows what happened, okay? But he's saying, you were so happy, I came through, I had this infirmity, it would have been something that you could have easily dismissed me over and not listened. You didn't do that. You received me as the angel of Christ, the angel of God, even Christ himself there. In verse 13 and 14, you were so happy and blessed to hear the message, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them unto me, and so on. And then he says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the what? So, why was there a change in the attitude toward Paul? Right. Why were they leaving the principles of grace and reverting back to the rudiments of the world and the law system? It appears, and we know this, that the Judaizers had affected their thinking, that they now viewed Paul as their what?
Enemy.
Now listen. Isn't that true? You tell people the truth about their sin, about the gospel, that they don't need religion, that they don't need the law, that they don't need any of these things, and they don't like you. Do they? No. So he's saying, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The answer is obviously what? But in there, see, that is the effect that this system and the teaching of these men that followed him had upon their thinking and their understanding. They lost the blessedness of knowing salvation by grace through faith apart from nothing. They lost the joy of life that came from understanding that thing to the point where now they viewed Paul as his what?
Enemy.
As their enemy. Verse 17 and 18. They zealously affect you. Yes. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect who?
Yeah.
Now, there's a few things I want to say about this. In the verse 17, Paul clearly exposes the true motives of the Judaizers. Okay? When it says zealously affect, it means to burn with zeal. The idea here is to zealously strive after something. The context indicates that with a selfish zeal, the Judaizers zealously courted the attention and friendship of the Galatians. Okay? The Judaizers zealously, their zealous pursuit of the Galatians, though, was morally suspect. They did not really care about them, but they were driven by selfish what? Motives. Now look at what it says again, verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Notice, they would what?
Exclude
you. The word exclude means to shut out, to turn out of doors, or to prevent the approach of someone. So if you follow the context, okay, go back to verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you what? The truth. What are they then, in verse 17, seeking to exclude the Galatians from? From the truth. Okay? Following the context, since Paul was speaking about the truth in verse 16, it logically follows that they were trying to exclude the Galatians from the truth. Now, hold your hand there and just go back to chapter 2 real quick of Galatians. You remember that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that Paul accounts here. Well, go to verse 4. And that because of false brother unawares who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into what? There's that issue of bondage again. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with who? What are these Judaizers in verse 7, go back to chapter 4, verse 17, when it says they zealously affect you, but not well, yea, they would exclude you. What are they trying to exclude or shut the Galatians out from? The truth that he preached to them when he went through there. Okay? So, to the extent, then, that the Judaizers were successful in excluding the Galatians from the truth, they were also adding followers to themselves. Right? Beth?
When the Galatians were a mix of the Jewish and the Gentiles, right? So, they were trying to make the Gentiles into proselytes?
They were trying to say, they're trying to teach the Jew or Gentile alike in the churches of Galatia that they all needed to keep the law and be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Okay.
I think it is with my brother Robert, you know, I always think he's listening to the Lord, or we hoping that he's doing it, but you know, grace is open to all. And I know one of the tactics I used to Robert, so I said, this is a club. I said, you can't, no one just can get in here. It seems like in here that's what they're using for their ill, that they're the reasonable ones, and you just got to follow them, and if you don't do or believe what they say, they're going to exclude you, and they got this exclusive group. But did you think?
I have a comment I want to close on with that. Do you have a question, Paul? Oh, okay. Look at verse 17 again. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect who? So by the Judaizers excluding the Galatian believers from the truth, they are on the flip side, they are also adding people to their ranks that they can then boast in.
Right.
Okay. Well, isn't that what happens? Somebody says, how many people go to your church? And that people judge what's true based on how many people agree with it. Is that any basis for judging what's true or not? No. Verse 18, we'll finish this up. Notice what he says. But it is good to be zealously affected always in what? Paul says there's nothing wrong with being zealous. There's nothing wrong with being passionate. There's nothing wrong with being committed to a purpose. As long as you are committed to a purpose that is what?
Good.
To the truth. To the right thing. The same zealous nature, what he's saying is, the same zealous nature that the Judaizers sought to exclude them from the truth and add followers to themselves is the same mentality that we grace believers ought to have in trying to take this message that we believe to people that don't know it. There's nothing wrong with being zealous if you're zealous about the right thing. That's what he's saying. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Why? Redeeming the time because the days are what? There's nothing wrong, Paul says, with going after something zealously as long as you're going after a good thing. But what the Judaizers were doing is they were selfishly motivated, seeking to exclude the Galatian saints from the truth so that they could add to their own numbers and their own followers. Okay? Now, one last thing about verse 18, the end, and not only when I am present, what? You know, unfortunately, a lot of people, even grace people, play church. right? I mean, we do. We all do it. We come to church and, you know, we say all the right things and do all the right things, and then we go out into our life and into our, you know, work and so on, and opportunities come up that we have to share the truth with people, and for whatever reason we get scared, or we just choose what? Not to. And he's saying, look, you can... verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing and not only when I am present with you. I have known people when they know what I believe, okay, and when they're with me, they're, oh yeah, that's great, that's a good thing, yeah, I believe that, I agree with that, blah, 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 but then I know for a fact, because I've either seen it myself or I've heard about it, they go down the street, or, you know, they're with someone else and they're saying the same thing to them. Okay? So we can't, he's saying believers ought not do that sort of thing. Okay? One closing verse, Romans 12. Verse 10, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in one. So the reality is that we are the ambassadors of who? Christ. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the same zeal that we display and that we demonstrate when we're together ought to be the same zeal that we actually act on and work out in our life when we're apart, is what Paul is essentially saying in Galatians 4:18. Alright, whoa, it's 10. Any questions or comments real quick? I'll just end with this. It's like Linda said, if you read Galatians and you walk away thinking you should be under the law, you didn't understand Galatians. Because Paul says some stuff that's shocking about what the law is. Something that could have been given by God, that he says in other places that the law is good if a man uses it what? Lawfully. Because the law had a purpose. The law is good for the purpose the law was given for. Okay? Alright. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this opportunity we've had to study your word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. We pray now that as we move on into the service, the main service this morning, that again, it would be a time of edification for the saints, and that we would be not slothful in business as believers, but that we would be have the same zealousness directed towards the truth and the right things that our opponents have towards the wrong things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.